Good morning, and welcome once again to our time of worship here at Monrovia Christian Church. We are so pleased and honored that you have chosen to come and worship with us today. Would you just now please join me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the precious gift of life, a gift that you continue to give to us over and over again. As you breathe life into us each and every day. Father, we thank you for who you are, for the blessings that you give us, but we especially come this morning, Father, to thank you for the precious gift of grace, that gift of grace that was given through your Son, Jesus, as he came to this earth to first show us how to live as citizens of your kingdom. But Father, ultimately, as he came to stand in the gap, to take the sins that we have committed, the sins that have caused and brought death into our lives upon his shoulders, to go to a Roman cross, to bleed, to die ultimately, to be buried in a tomb, all to pay that debt. But Father, we are thankful and we rejoice because it is through your authority and through your power and through your love and through your grace that you called your Son forth from the grave. And because he lives, we will live also, those who are called and answer his call. Father, we continue to lift up this nation, a nation that continues to be in great turmoil, a nation that seems to be at every turn rejecting your truth and rejecting your Son. Father, we ask that you would be with our leaders, that you would touch their hearts, that they would turn back, that we as a nation would turn back to you and seek you on our knees. Father, we pray for the young men and women of our armed forces. We thank you for their great sacrifice of leaving their families and committing their lives, if necessary, to defend our freedoms and our right to gather together today in your presence. Father, we also lift up those from among us that are not here today, whether it be because of indifference or because of health issues. Father, you know each case. We ask that you would touch them in whatever manner they need, whether it be a calming of the spirit, a healing touch for a physical ailment, job opportunities, whatever it is, Father, you know each one, and we ask that you would just touch their lives. And Father, we too, those that have gathered here, are carrying burdens. Father, may you help us to lift those burdens from our shoulders and to commit them to your care, to heed the words of our Savior Jesus, to take his yoke upon us because it is light and it is easy. So Father, just now, would you set me aside as your servant and would you come and speak your words of truth and allow your Spirit to speak them deeply within our hearts that we might become more and more like our Savior each and every day. So Father, calm our hearts, still our minds, and please come now and share with us. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. It's 1965. We're a nation in turmoil. We're at the height of the civil rights movement. Dr. Martin Luther King's March on Selma would take place in March of this year. It was also the year that we as a nation entered the Vietnam War in earnest. The protest against the war would take a big step forward in that year on many of our nation's college campuses. And two songwriters would pen these words: "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Lyricist Hal David later wrote the following concerning this particular song. He said, "I was living in Roslyn, New York, on the north shore of Long Island, which is where my children were raised. I would drive into Manhattan every day to meet with Burt Bacharach at the Brill Building in the famous music offices on the sixth floor of that building, where we did our writing. Mine was a rock and roll house where each of my children were a part of a band that had to practice there in the house. It was hard for me to find somewhere quiet to work, and so I would drive to town slowly, which would give me that opportunity to listen and to gather great ideas and to write in my head during the ride. One day as I was writing, I thought of the first two lines of this song. What the world need now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Before I had gotten to Manhattan, I'd written the rest of the chorus the way it is known today. But I needed a verse section. And when I began that first verse, everything I thought about just seemed a little off to me. I'd write, we don't need a plane to fly faster. We don't need a submarine to go deeper. I tried and I tried. Showed it to Bert, then put it away and went on to something else. In a month or two or maybe even three, I tried again and I was having the same results. I needed something to compare it to, and everything I thought about had nothing to do with the person I was talking to, God. Now, I don't know personally, but I believe, based on what little I've read about Hal and Bert's message, was that it was a song not about Eros love, that the Greek word that describes love as that physical and intimate love shared between a husband and a wife. Nor were they thinking of phileo love, that love which speaks of brotherly love, the love shown towards a family member or a close and dear friend. No, I think what they had in their hearts and minds as they were struggling with writing this song was agape love. Or, as we've been referring to it here the last few weeks, authentic love. They wanted to speak to the heart of a nation and share the need for us to return to that type of love, that authentic love. And over the past few weeks, we've learned that there are four basic characteristics or evidence of authentic love. It is a love which first and foremost empties itself. It doesn't think about self first, but others. Then we learned that it was a love that saw individuals through eyes of grace and not condemnation and judgment. Last week we saw that it seeks to serve in full humility towards others. And finally today, we're going to learn that it's a love which always forgives. Much like faith, authentic love is not fully realized until it is fully experienced. I want you to catch that. Like faith, authentic love is not fully realized until it's fully experienced. And once it's experienced, then we are compelled to love in the same manner. That Greek word agape, as we have said, is translated in English as our word love. But there are so many different contexts and type of love. Maybe a more appropriate way to define or translate agape would be a demonstration of love or a living out of love. A truth which is evidenced through the actions of our Savior Jesus as He willingly went to a cross and died for us. Not for a wrong that He had done, but because of his authentic love, which compelled him to pay the debt that we owe. The Apostle Paul also speaks to this truth of authentic love as being a demonstrating love in the way in which we live and interact with our families, our churches, our communities. Listen again to those wonderful words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthians on this concept of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6, we find Paul writing these words: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. I love the way the NIV translates this verse 5, or verse 5 of this text. Listen to what it says. It, being love, does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not hold an account of the wrongs that people may have done. It is in this that we find that fourth characteristic of authentic love. Authentic love always, always forgives. It's been said, everything that authentic love does is something in which one's ego does not determine or does not dominate. I'm sorry. Everything that authentic love does is something in which one's ego does not dominate, while everything that authentic love does not do is something in which one's ego always dominates. It gets back to that emptying of self. However, the world today seeks to teach a slightly different truth, if you will, or actually a drastically different truth, in my opinion. A truth which says, before any forgiveness can be offered or given, the one who committed the wrong must be made to pay for that error in some fashion. You know, we've heard over the past year and year and a half this chant, "No justice, no peace," which really says that whether I was wronged or not, you must accept my terms of justice and give me what I want before you can receive forgiveness, before you can receive peace, before you can receive my grace. But for the follower of Jesus Christ, forgiveness is not an option. It must and should be a part, a very central part of who we are on a daily basis. It is a key characteristic in the way we live out our lives, because we have personally experienced that authentic love through forgiveness. And because of that, we are compelled to love in the same way. We must, by our very nature, be willing to forgive unconditionally. The famous French moralist and writer François de Rochefoucauld, I'm sorry, that's a tough name to say, Rochefoucauld, said, "We pardon, we forgive in the degree that we love." In the movie Invictus, which tells the story of Nelson Mandela, who led the South African nation out of a rule of apartheid, Mandela shows unconditional support and enthusiasm for the nation's mostly white rugby team in an effort to bring about reconciliation in that apartheid-torn land. In a scene early in that film, we see that Mandela's efforts at reconciliation, that act of forgiveness and authentic love, was not limited to just the rugby team. That he sought every opportunity for reconciliation, even in the way he put together his own personal security team. Josh Tashbalala, head of Mandela's personal security, is taken aback when one day four white men arrive in his office and announce that they are reporting for duty. These four men were quite well known to Jason because they had served as special branch cops under the previous apartheid administration. And so Jason enters Mandela's office to confront him about it, and the following conversation ensues. Jason says, "Sorry to disturb you." "You look agitated, Jason," Mandela replied. "That's because there are four special branch cops in my office." "Oh, what did you do?" "Nothing," Jason replies. "They say they're presidential bodyguards and they have orders signed by you." And Jason hands Nelson Mandela the paper or the orders. "Ah, yes. Well, these men have special training," Mandela would say. "They have lots of experience. They protected the clerk, the previous administration." "Yes," Jason says, "but it doesn't mean that they have to..." Mandela interrupts. "You ask for more men." "Yes, sir," replied Jason. "I ask." Again, Mandela cuts him off. "When people see me in public, they see my bodyguards. You represent me directly. The Rainbow Nation starts here. Reconciliation starts here." "Reconciliation, sir?" "Yes. Reconciliation, Jason. Comrade President, not long ago, these guys tried to kill us. Maybe even these four guys in my office tried, and they often succeeded." "Yes, I know," Mandela calmly replies. And then he says this, a very powerful statement, I believe. "Forgiveness starts here, too. Forgiveness liberates the soul. It frees us. It removes fear. That is why it is such a powerful weapon. Please, Jason, try." Too often, I think we see forgiveness as letting the one who has caused wrong off the hook, so to speak, that we are freeing them from the burden and possibly the consequences of their actions. But the truth is, forgiveness is more about the one who is doing the forgiving than the one who is being forgiven. Harboring the hurt and anger does nothing to the one who wronged us. It only keeps us in that place of hurt and in that place of anger. It keeps us from being who God's called us to be, unable to fully love others in the way in which Christ has called us to love. And it seriously damages our witness for Him. The Apostle Paul, as we saw last week, writes to the believers in Colossae, speaking to this very truth. He had begun by telling them that you need to put away the things of the world and the way this world thinks, and you need to clothe yourself or put on the things, the virtues of Christ. And those virtues are to love and to serve others. One of the first ways we can serve others is by seeking to forgive them for the wrongs they have done. To love them in the middle of that mess. Colossians 3, 12 through 13 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, as holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Then he says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." So you see, we're called as forgiven people to forgive those who may wrong us from time to time. We find Paul also giving the believers in the region of Asia Minor a very similar message when he writes in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted," and then he says this, "forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." You know, we live in a world that allows bitterness and wrath and anger to drive us to seek restitution and to get even with those who maybe have wronged us or that we perceive has wronged us. But Paul has a completely different message for those who are God's chosen, who are God's children, who are holy and beloved. And he says that we should not live as citizens of this world and abide by the ways of this world, but rather as citizens of his kingdom, leading in love and forgiveness. As such, we are to clothe ourselves in his righteousness and serve others by forgiving the way we have been forgiven. On October 2nd, 2006, Charles Roberts walked into an Amish schoolhouse, dismissed all but 10 young girls, and proceeded to shoot them before fatally shooting himself. 5 girls died. 5 were injured but survived. 6 months after this tragic event, U.S. News and World Report returned to the scene of Nichols Mines, Pennsylvania, to find out how this Amish community was coping. And then they reported their findings in an article entitled "Moving On." The reporter discovered that the tragedy brought together Amish and non-Amish neighbors rather than creating a deeper divide, resulting in a deeper sense of community. They now stood together, comforting and supporting one another. The Amish immediately reached out to the widow of the shooter and extended forgiveness. And forgiveness has been what has moved these anti-Baptist descendants forward through this dark time. Donald Crahill is an expert in the Amish tradition. He teaches at Elizabethtown College near Nichols Mines. In an interview, he explained how forgiveness in the biblical sense is love letting go when wrong has been suffered. Love letting go when wrong has been suffered. To a person, the Amish would argue that forgiveness is the central teaching of Jesus. They will take you to the Lord's Prayer and remind you of the words that Jesus teaches us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those, or as we forgive our debtors or those who trespass against us. The Amish culture relies upon lessons learned from a 17th century book titled Martyr's Mirror. This volume tells the story of Christian martyrs, including the Dutch Anabaptists. One of the more popular stories tells of how a Christian prisoner was escaping but stopped to save a guard from drowning. The guard was saved, but the prisoner was burned at the stake. That account gives insight into the fabric of that Amish character and forgiveness. He was a prisoner, but there was forgiveness in his heart, and he stopped and he saved one of the drowning guards. When asked if all Amish forgive, Reverend Christine Heilman, a Presbyterian minister serving in the area, said this: "The Amish are like everyone else. Some take the forgiveness of Christ and pass it on to others, and some don't." They set an example that caused me, a Presbyterian minister, to examine my own life and ask the question, who haven't I forgiven? There's one more passage of Scripture I would like to draw your attention to on this matter. It follows Jesus' telling of a story or a parable about a man who owed a very large debt. A debt that was so large that there was no way he could pay it back, no matter how long he lived. He knew that the only chance he had was to have that debt forgiven. And so as he stood before the one to whom he owed that debt, he pleaded for mercy and asked the man to be patient with him, and he would pay back everything that he owed. The man was wise. He knew that there was no way he could ever earn enough to pay back everything that he owed. And so the man gave him that mercy. He forgave him the total debt. It was paid in full. And he released the man. Jesus goes on to to tell us that that man with his newfound freedom went out and after coming across a man who owed him a very small amount, he demanded that payment in full from that man, and the man pleaded just as he had for mercy. And if he would just be patient, that he would pay back everything that he owed him. Instead, the man had him thrown in prison, saying, "You're going to remain there until you have paid back everything that you owe me." Soon after, this man's unwillingness to forgive another the way he had been forgiven in his life, the one who had given him that forgiveness heard. And he called the man back before him, and he confronted him about his unwillingness to forgive in the way that he had been forgiven. And he said, "Because you would not show mercy to another, I'm reinstating the full amount of your debt, and you will be thrown in prison until you can repay it." And then Jesus closes that parable with some very convicting words, at least for my heart. In Matthew 18:35, Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." We have been forgiven, and we're called to forgive. Now, the first thing I want to make clear is that Jesus is not saying that our salvation is based on our work of forgiving. We are saved by grace through faith, through the very blood of Jesus Christ, and by no other way. He has paid the debt that we owe, and our salvation is a free gift of that grace. But Jesus, it seems to me, is reminding that since we have been saved by that grace, since we have received that gift of grace and forgiveness, one of the evidences in our life has to be that changed heart, that desire to love the way we have been loved, to forgive the way we have been forgiven. A heart that willingly chooses to forgive. When Shannon Etheridge was just 16 years old, an act of forgiveness and love changed her life forever. You see, while driving to her high school one day, Etheridge ran over Marjorie Jostafar, a woman who was riding her bicycle along a country road. Marjorie died as a result of that accident. And Etheridge, who was found completely at fault by the authorities, was consumed by immense guilt. She contemplated suicide several times, but she never took her life because of the healing response of just one man. His name was Gary. He was Marjorie Jostafar's husband. Gary forgave the 16-year-old and asked the attorney to drop all charges against her, saving her from a probable guilty verdict. Instead of demanding punishment and restitution, Gary simply asked that Etheridge continue on in the godly footsteps of his beloved wife. "You can't let this ruin your life," Gary would tell her more than 20 years ago. "God wants to strengthen you through this. In fact, I'm passing Marjorie's legacy on to you." Gary's act of forgiveness showed Shannon the amazing love of God. And today, Shannon Etheridge is a best-selling author, writing the book Every Girl's Battle and Every Woman's Battle, and a more recent book, completely his, Loving Jesus Without Limits, helping women overcome guilt-ridden, wounded lives. Gary's forgiveness not only freed him from that terrible agony of loss which he suffered by losing the love of his life. Now, he didn't forget that tragedy, and he still suffered some pain from it, but he was able to move on beyond it and to live his life and to be an example to others by having forgiven Shannon. But notice, his forgiveness not only freed him, but it freed a 16-year-old girl who thought in that moment her life was over. But he pointed her to a Savior who had forgiven him and who had forgiven Marjorie, who had paid Shannon's debt as well, and bringing her to a healing point which allowed her to be used for the sharing with others that same precious gift of freedom she received through forgiveness. I don't know how many of you out there today are carrying a grudge, that something you've been holding on to, and you're in a damaged relationship and you can't seem to move past it, and it's just eating you up. Forgiveness is a gift. But before we can come to a point where we will forgive others, we must first experience that forgiveness ourselves, that forgiveness that Jesus speaks of, that forgiveness that He showed us through His act of authentic love and grace on the cross. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you haven't received that forgiveness and the lifting of that burden and the freedom that comes with it, we encourage you, give us a call here at the church this week. Allow us to begin to carry on a conversation about that truth and about authentic love, the authentic love of a Savior who gave everything. Maybe it's been a rough week and you're just struggling, and maybe you're struggling with that grudge that you're holding on and you need somebody to pray along with you. Would you give us a call here at the church? We'd love to take that opportunity to pray with you right there on the phone. And if you know of a need in our community, a need that we can help in any way, please give us a call. We stand ready to love, plain and simple. Will you now pray with me? Abba, Father, we do thank you for this message and this gift of forgiveness, this gift that frees us, Father, from the burden of guilt and from the burden of carrying a weight we don't need to carry anymore, because Jesus has paid all of that for us as He went to that cross and as He bled and died on our behalf. Father, and since we have experienced and since we have received that precious gift, may it compel us, may the love of Christ within us compel us to live in such a way where we don't hold grudges, that we release them so that reconciliation can happen and forgiveness can free others from the burden that they are carrying, and that they can come to know Jesus as Lord of their life as well through the witness of your servants. So, Father, today we ask that you'd allow your Spirit to speak to the depths of our heart, that we might be changed forever because of your love and because of the grace that has been shown to us through Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.